All right, we are studying the shack. I'm on page 16. Is that what y'all have?
17 in our book.
Okay, 17 in your book. Thank you. Theology of the Shack. Getting into the book itself today. We finally arrived at the book. Many of us have been fascinated with the images and the message of the shack by Paul Young. Some have reacted badly to it, saying it does not match up with their theology. Others find it both biblical and liberating, and still others are left simply bewildered. The shack to me is a Christian allegory, like the Chronicles of Narnia or Pilgrim's Progress. Eugene Peterson, according to his endorsement on the cover of the book, seems to agree. So there in the front, down at the bottom of the book, says, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good." Eugene Peterson is a man that almost everybody in the evangelical world respects. That's how he takes it, as an allegory. Now, I was fortunate enough to spend some time with Paul Young. My son-in-law grew up in a Calvinist home, and much of his family has come out of it, not all of it, but much of it has. But he kind of was reeling from it, because he was beginning to realize that God was not who he thought he was, and that he had been raised up in a way to think of God in certain harsh, mean, critical ways. And it had affected, for instance, the way he was trying to parent his own children. And he was coming to this. And he heard about these meetings that were being held around the country called the Open Table Discussion, which is a group of people who get together to discuss what I call the benevolent God. They're led by a man named Baxter Kruger and a couple of other people. And one of them is Paul Young. So my son-in-law asked me to go with him to a meeting up in Portland because he wanted me to see if they were okay. He wanted me to make sure they were theologically correct. They were not heretical. I read about them, looked them up, looked some stuff up online, read some stuff. And I went. And I was really had my eyes open because I was expecting, worst case scenario, to find a bunch of universalism. In other words, everybody gets saved, whatever. But I didn't find that. What I found was all very, very biblical. And I've recommended to you a number of times a book called The Great Dance by Baxter Kruger. And he and some of his people, they come from University of Durham as a theological school. They're in their professors are J.B. Torrance and his brother, very good, solid theological men. Come out of Karl Barth and those kind of people. So, comes from a good place. But they come from that side of Christian thought in which God is a benevolent God, not that side in which he is the mean, dictatorial, Calvinistic, toxic God. And Paul Young was raised in that kind of home. He was a missionary. His father's a missionary, so he went to the missionary field. And then he went to a missionary school for missionary kids and got some more of that on steroids, a lot of abuse, et cetera, et cetera. And it messed him up for a long time until he finally, in his own theological studies, figured out what was wrong. And so he's been unwinding himself all these years from all of that. And then his wife asked him to write a story. He's a writer. Asked him to write a story for his children for Christmas. And he wrote The Shack as an allegory designed to teach them that God is good and to answer some very basic questions that cause people to challenge whether God is good or not. Why is there bad things happen? Where's God when bad things happen, etc.? So I got a chance to visit with him several times. And my son-in-law has spent more time with him in the group. And I find him to be a very solid biblical person. But he's not traditional. The way he thinks and talks does not bless everybody who's ever been to church, because the God he's presenting to them is not the God they grew up with. And so a lot of people have jumped up and said, oh, this is heresy and bad and shouldn't have anything to do with it. Paul challenges many of our religious notions, and he makes us reevaluate many of the ways that we have seen things some of which need to be challenged if we are to mature in our relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I've taken time here to lay out the theology of the shack as I see it. I've gone page by page, section by section, concept by concept, and said, this is what the book's saying. Is it biblical or not? And then I've made the point of saying, this is why I think it's biblical. These are the scriptures which I think support this. Whenever you see a parenthesis in the text with a P in it, that tells you the page number in the shack, in the book that I'm talking about. So I get to talk about something, you'll want to know where was that in the book. You'll see a P with a page number there. The shack is a story of how a great tragedy has affected the life and family of a man named Mac. The story is narrated by a man named Willie, who is his very good friend and buddy, next door neighbor, and goes to his church. He's a very mature Christian man, loving man, played by Tim McGraw in the movie. You saw him. The story is narrated by Willie. 3 years after God intervened in Mac's life, and 7 years after the great sadness began. So the story's written 3 years after the events that the shack tells about, and 7 years after the great sadness. Willie is a friend of over 20 years and a good, compassionate Christian. Mackenzie Phillips, or Mac, was born in the Midwest. His father was an alcoholic and a wife abuser and a deacon at his church. He repeatedly and brutally beat her and Mac from a very early age. At his toxic Calvinistic church, that passed for good fathering. At one point in the story, young Mac goes up to the altar to get prayer because he's seen his mother beaten up too much and himself. And he's asking for prayer that God would touch his father so he wouldn't do this. And the pastor he talks to, as soon as the church is over, calls Mac's dad and tells him his son is bent and twisted and whatever, and needs some discipline. So when Mac gets home from church, the mother and I think it was a brother's sister or something, gone. And his father ties him to a tree, and for 3 days he alternates between reading scripture and beating him with a belt. After that, Mac left home and been gone a long time. But that's what he grew up with. He left home early and he never looked back. Page 8. His bitterness and his hatred of his father fueled much of his life, and Mac blamed God and his people, Christian people, for allowing all this to happen to him. Now, if you grew up in that church, you grew up with that family and that with that teaching and that way, that's how you'd feel about it too. And some of us have experienced that at some level. Some of us grew up in something altogether different. And some of us had sometimes yes and sometimes no. And so all of that affects the way we think about God. Psychologists tell us that most people get their image of God from their parents, particularly their father. So if you've got a good father who's wise and he knows what he's doing, that's great. But if your father is broken or absentee or alcoholic or all kinds of things, or bent religiously, that's going to affect you in a very negative way as well. And so a lot of people have a very, very negative view of God and Christians and church and everything to do with it. And like I said, it doesn't help that every TV show and every movie you ever saw portrays God and religious people in mean, twisted, bitter ways. You don't get to see many good images of God anymore. It used to be that's all you saw. Father knows best. But not anymore. At the time the story begins, Mac is married father of 5 children. Due to a loving and Christian wife, Nan, Mac has returned to church, but he has forgiven no one, especially God, for his past situations. Then the story gets worse, much worse. At the end of the summer, just before school begins, Mac takes his 3 young children on a camping trip to Wallowa State Lake State Park in the Columbia River Gorge. You ever seen it? It's a neat place. Everything is going well until the last day, his 5-year-old daughter Missy is kidnapped by what proves to be a brutal serial killer of young girls. Mac's worst fears are realized when her dress and her blood are found on the floor of an old mountain shack. Her body is not found, but everyone knows she is dead. Mac blames himself, but he blames God more for what has transpired. And from that point on, his life is dominated by the great sadness. The great sadness that colors all that he is and all that he does. Horrible loss in a horrible manner. The allegory is designed to ask the question about how can a supposedly loving, all-powerful God allow bad things, even horrific things, to happen to good people. Mac, like many people, believe that God should have prevented it. He wonders, where was God when bad things happened? What transpires next is God's intervention in Mac's life to address that very issue. So that's what the story is about. That's what the allegory is about. One March weekend, 7 years later, Mac is home alone. His wife is out of town visiting friends, along with his other four children. A snowstorm pounds the area in which he lives, such that no one can drive in or out of the area. Mac's alone, home alone. He goes out to shovel some snow and discovers a letter in his mailbox. It has no stamp, and it's obviously hand-delivered, yet it's later determined that the mailman did not bring it. After determining it was not sent or delivered by anyone in the neighborhood, Mac is thrown completely off kilter because the letter purports to be from Papa. Now, Papa is Nan's name for God. Nan has a very healthy relationship with God, and she calls him Papa, or as Jesus would say, Abba, like in the Our Father, Papa. She thinks of Papa God that way, and so she refers to him that. And this letter is signed from Papa. The letter warmly invites Mac to come to visit Papa at the very shack where Missy's dress and blood were found. Against the advice of his best friend and neighbor, fellow churchgoer Willie, and without letting anyone else know what he's doing, Mac decides to go see if it really is Papa who invited him to come. He knows it could be the killer, luring him back to the shack to do him further harm. That's why he takes a pistol with him. He understands that the idea is totally implausible, and yet something about it draws him back to the shack. As much as Willie thinks it's a bad idea, and that realizing that Mac is going to go no matter what he says, he eventually agrees to loan Mac his four-wheel drive truck on the outside chance that Mac might be right. He tells Mac, God doesn't do stuff like that, or at least I've never heard of such a thing, but it does not mean he couldn't if he wanted to. Page 71. There are times when you choose to believe something that would normally be considered absolutely irrational. It does not mean that it is actually irrational, but it is surely not rational. So sometimes we wind up doing things that seem irrational, and they're not rational for sure, but they're also not irrational. There's another gear in there, another step. Perhaps it is there's a super rationality, a reason beyond the normal definitions of fact or database logic. Something that only makes sense if you can see the bigger picture of reality. Maybe that's where faith fits. Miracles, for instance. They're not rational. They're not irrational. They're something else. They're super rational or extra rational. Mac barely makes it through the snow and the blizzard, only to find that the shack is empty, abandoned, cold, showing no sign that anyone has been there since Missy died. After exhausting his anger and his frustration, breaking what little furniture still exists in the shack, he falls asleep on the floor of the cabin. Sometime later, he wakes up and he finds himself in what can only be described as an alternate universe. The world around him is rich and warm, a spring-like atmosphere with birds and animals aplenty. Vegetation is everywhere blooming, and the shack has taken on the look of a sturdy, idyllic log cabin in top-notch condition. At this point, the fictional story becomes an allegory, using non-traditional images to explain the theology being proposed in the shack. Unable to relate to the allegorical images, some have blasted the book as heretical, demonic, and dangerous. It's not like what I think. It's not like what I've been taught. It's not like what I believe God looks like, etc. So therefore, it must be heresy. But it's an allegory. When The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out, Jesus was played as Aslan the lion, and people were able to say, well, okay, it's an allegory. You know, I can live with this. And most people could. There were people who couldn't. There were people who are death on Harry Potter because they think he's evil, or The Matrix, you know, both of which are movies that are based on Christologies. They are Christological movies. One of the ways you know Christological movies is the good guy who is innocent dies for the sake of everyone else so that they can live. It's just played out in different forms and different ways. And in many cases, they are born again or resurrected. That's a Christological allegory. Been thousands of them told down through the years. Harry Potter's one of them. Some people just reacted to the fact that there were witches in Harry Potter. So therefore, they must be evil, and J.K. Rowling must be from the devil, etc., etc. It's a shame. One of the things you really want your child to understand is that if you're a good person and you trust and you work hard and do things, good things happen to you, even in the face of monumental evil and bad stuff. Nothing wrong with having your child identify with Harry Potter in that sense. Unable to relate to his parables, many religious people of Jesus' day made the same accusations about his teaching. They said that Jesus was from the devil because his parables did not make sense to them. It didn't match up to their religious understanding. And so they said he was from the devil. He cast out demons, and they said that was from the devil because it didn't match their religious definitions. That would be a mistake, you think? I read one fundamentalist who insisted that the shack is a veiled reference to Eastern religion involving layers of chakra. Well, horse pucky. Based on my personal opportunity to be with the author, nothing could be further the truth. Many have rejected the shack because its message does not line up with their man-made doctrines, and many religious people in Jesus' day rejected him for the same reason. Now, we're going to do a little commentary on this metaphor and allegory thing. I take the story to be just what it purports to be, an allegory, a metaphorical presentation designed to help us redefine some twisted religious views about the nature of God and his behaviors. Remember when Jesus came among the people of his day, one of his main goals was to re-educate the people about the nature of God, because they had grown up thinking of God as this bad, toxic guy. In fact, the Pharisees, who were defining their religious tradition, were basically passing God off as someone who demanded obedience to the law, or else. It was fear-based, and much of what had been done in the past was misinterpreted or twisted to support that notion of that's who God was. And so Jesus came, one of the main reasons he came was to re-educate them about who God was. He said to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He said to the Pharisees, you are your father the devil. Your father's not God, my father's God. I act like God, you don't. I teach like God, you don't. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long you can't see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When the woman was caught in adultery, and the guys were wanting to stone her, and she was fully expecting to die a horrible death, Jesus showed her the Father. Who is your, are your accusers? None here, Lord. Well, I don't accuse you, but go and sin no more. They were used to thinking God is totally accusing, excusatory, judgmental, punitive, all those sort of things. And like I said, they bent their scriptures to reflect that as they taught. Jesus came to re-educate them about who the Father really is, and that's what the book was written about. Mac has come into the presence of three people who claim to be the Father, or Papa, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who seem to be expecting him, and who warmly invite him to join them for a couple of days. Further confounding the brain is the fact that Papa is appearing in the form of an upper middle-aged black woman who was loving, kind, patient, folksy, overweight, and a great cook. It's explained to him later that because of his issues with his own father, Mac would have been less likely to hear well from a male version of the father. Pages 91 there. Papa is also called Elusia. Her name is Elusia, which means the God of all being. God's intervening in Mac's life, wanting to re-educate him and to help him deal with the great sadness, to give him a perspective that allows him to function in the midst of all this evil that's come upon him. When he appears to him, he appears to him in an image that will help facilitate that, not harm it. So if he shows up as a stern male figure, it's not going to help what Mac's problem is at all. And later in the book, after Mac is reconciled to his own father, then Papa comes out in a male form, because now Mac's ready for it. So that's the logic there. Jesus is a youngish Middle Eastern looking man, page 84, who is a carpenter, who has a carpenter shop out back, and all manner of miraculous skills. Jesus loves Papa and her cooking, and he loves us. Because he loves us, he came down among us, right in the midst of our human mess, and dwelt among us as one of us. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, he tells us that he was just like us in every way. Jesus says that everything he did, we will do and more. On earth, Jesus limited himself so that he could save us. When Jesus came among us, although he was fully divine in his being, he poured himself out, leaving his superpowers in heaven. This term is known as kenosis. There's a very technical term in theology that describes the definition of who Jesus is according to the Nicene Creed. And it says that he's theopaschite. Theopaschite. It means a God who can suffer. So one of the problems with atonement was that Jesus came to die for us. And he came as God to die for us, and not just as man. Well, in order for that to happen, he had to limit his ability to not be killed. In other words, he had to allow himself, even though he was God, to be killed. Or else he couldn't die. So he had to limit himself in order to be able to save us. That's what the term theopaschite means. He caused himself to be God who could suffer. Not just die, but also suffer the daily life. Jesus had to adjust himself to be able to do that for our sake. And we are parents. We limit ourselves often for the sake of our children so that they can get what we're trying to do. Sometimes we talk to them in baby language or use simple terms or metaphors that they can understand because they can't get what we would try to say if we were full on. Sometimes we will act certain ways so that they can understand it, what's going on. We limit ourselves for their sake. It's an act of love. And that's what God is doing here for Mac. Finally, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit, who is presented as a small, distinctly Asian woman, page 84, who goes by the name of Sarayu. Sarayu says that she has a thing for gardens, page 134. The Holy Spirit is the gardener of our souls, the sanctifier of our life. The process of sanctification is the Holy Spirit's purview, pulling out our weeds and replacing them with beautiful plants. Sarayu and Mac spend a morning clearing out a garden and even stripped out some area of nice flowers for a spot to plant something even better and more than extraordinary later. Eventually, she revealed to Mac that the garden they were working on that day was Mac's soul. So the Holy Spirit has come to cultivate us, taking the weeds out of our life and replacing them with godliness. So there she's being presented here as a gardener. Sarayu tells Mac, the world looks to us to be a mess. He's talking about people. But God sees it as a fractal. From 30,000 feet, one can see patterns that God is weaving to make sense of it. So what happens is God gave us free will, and we got out there and started screwing everything up. And what happens is God, from his viewpoint, is actually sort of weaving all that we're doing into something that eventually comes together into something that's whole. That's called a fractal. It's a mathematical term. And it's used to define certain mathematical formulas like the erosion of shorelines, etc., etc. In the movie, they did a nice job of showing what a fractal is. They had Mac and Sarah Yu kneeling down in there, and they were digging and all this kind of stuff. And Mac looked around, and he could see some places where there was kind of like a circle of flowers here and circle over there and whatever. And he couldn't see. They look random to him. But then in the movie, they take the camera and they take it way up, and you look down and you can see that those are all patterns. And as you saw far enough, you saw the same patterns over and over and over and over again. Because what looked random to him up close and personal was patterned in ways that he could only see it from 30,000 feet. That's a fractal. And so he's using this concept to help us to understand that what looks like it's random in our life, God has already said he's going to work all things to good for those of us that love the Lord, call him his purpose. He's going to weave it into something good. And eventually he's going to weave my life and your life and everybody else's life, all the brokenness, into something that's good overall. He's going to win. He's going to take everything that we do and turn it into, he's going to use it to create good. In the scripture, he says, Isaiah 55:11, my word does not go out from me and return to me empty without having accomplished that for which I purposed it. So his original plan at Adam and Eve, which we messed up, that will come to pass. He will weave all of that together, all that we do, all of our brokenness, until he eventually brings it all together in the millennial reign, and we'll be able to see all that he meant to do then. It'll come to pass. And he uses the concept, mathematical concept of a fractal to talk about that. Fractals are useful in modeling structures such as eroded coastlines or snowflakes, in which similar patterns recur at progressively smaller scales. The movie does a nice job with this visual concept when it lifts up like that. The Trinitarian community, Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu, is seen as three distinct persons who nevertheless share one mind and function in total harmony with each other, as seen in the following text. Then Max struggled to ask, which one of you is God? I am, said all three in unity. I am, said all three in unity. The definition of the Trinity, a definition, one that I like, is it's three persons in one being, all sharing the same mind, the same spirit, the same psyche. So, for instance, what the one sees, they all see. Which means it's very hard to have an argument, because you're all seeing the same set of data the same way. You're going to make the same choice. In a community like that, there is harmony. In a community like that, where they can see all that there is to see, they can make the right choice. They'll all make the same choice. The whole point is that when we wind up in heaven, we're supposed to be sharing the mind of God, so that we also will see what they see and make the same choices. That's why people don't sin in heaven. That's why we won't make the wrong choices there, because it wouldn't make any sense. The reason that we sin here is because we think by our sinning we will have accomplished something good. For instance, we think that if we take off with our secretary, we'll be happy. That's going to make us happy. That'll be good. What we find out later is it only made us more miserable than we could imagine. It broke up homes. It caused all manner of people to be shocked, scandaled, disappointed. But at the time, it seemed like the right thing to do. Dirk Bentley used to have a song called, What Was I Thinking? We rob a bank because we think it's a good way to earn money quick and easy. And nobody expects to get caught. You know, you don't rob a bank hoping to get caught or expecting to get caught. Unless you want to go back to prison and that's your way of doing it, then you rob the bank and you wait for them to come. But the point is you rob a bank thinking you're going to get away with it, and something good's going to happen, you're going to have a bunch of free money. Well, that's not what happens. What happens is that you get caught, people get shot, all kinds of things happen. It's all bad. The Bible says that when God gives a gift, he adds no sorrow to it. And by implication, when Satan gives a gift, there's always a hook in it. He says, this is something that you will like. Have the apple. God knows that when you eat from the fruit of this tree, that you will be like God, smart, knowing the difference between good and evil. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, actually, not. Knowing the difference between good and evil before you should is a real problem. For instance, how would you like your 5-year-old to know all the things you know about good and evil? You do what you can to shelter them from those kinds of things because they're not ready for it yet. So knowing the difference between good and evil is not in and of itself a good thing. But Satan convinced Adam and Eve that it was. You will be like God. Okay? So they did. And then, boom, what did they get? The fall. And everything that went with it. The hook. So that's how Satan operates. There's always a hook in it. Mac looked from one to the other. He said, which one of you is God? I am, they all three said. Mac looked from one to the next. Even though he could not begin to grasp what he was seeing and hearing, he somehow believed it. Remember, Mac's in an alternate universe, and he knows he's somewhere strange. He's in a situation where he's outside his comfort zone. And so he's reevaluating everything. That's the whole point of the event. Papa says, you cannot share with one of us without sharing with all of us. Mac says, it was how they related to each other. He had never seen three people share with such simplicity and beauty. Each seemed to be more aware of the others than they were of themselves. Page 120, etc. One of the things that you see in good marriages that go over long periods of time is people begin to think each other's thoughts, and they know what each other's going to do, and there's a kind of a mutual understanding. You're going to come out with the same thing, the same understanding. We're not perfect yet, but if you've been married a long time, you know it goes that way. It grows that way. At least it does in a good marriage. The first thing that catches most people's attention is presentation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've all grown up with and have developed notions of what God looks like. Mac tells his friend Willie that he always imagined God would look like Gandalf. In the story, Young presents the father as an upper, middle-aged black woman. At the end of the story, the father is presented briefly as a male after Mac is reconciled with his own father. In the scripture, God the Father is a spirit being. He has no shape or form of any kind. He sometimes takes physical form when appearing to people on earth. Once again, because he loves us. He shows up at Abraham's house as a wanderer, a journeyman through the desert, a visitor who's come with a couple of friends. So he and two angels take on this form so that Abraham can relate to him, so that they can talk and share a meal. They can do that otherwise. He showed up to Moses as a burning bush. It's kind of hard to share a meal with a burning bush. In the wilderness, he was a fire by night and a cloud by day. He has many forms that he puts on for our sake and for our benefit. The cloud by day protected him from the scorching sun, and the fire by night kept him warm in the midst of a frigid desert. So God shows up however we need him to for our benefit. Jesus showed up as a great warrior when Joshua was crossing over the Jordan to go conquer the people on the other side. Jesus shows up as Melchizedek when Abraham is coming back from battle so that Jesus and Abraham can have fellowship around this particular event. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was none other than Jesus. So God does that. Those are called Christophanies or Theophanies, the appearance of God or the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament in human form of some kind. God actually has no shape or form. We personify God, the Father, constantly in order to talk about him. We talk about his hands, his eyes, his ears. We say that he sits, but he has no butt. We personify him. You know, that's why we actually talk to our children about Santa Claus, because we're trying to personify the idea of goodness and giving and love and peace and all manner of things. And so we personify that concept in the terms of Santa Claus, St. Nicholas. Later up on Sinai, Moses, after significant growth in relationship with God, says, I would like to see you. I'd like to be able to lay my eyes on you. Remember that in the garden, Adam and Eve, God was a voice. They heard him in the garden. He was a voice. And for Moses, he was a voice. And he's up on the mountain, and they're having these conversations, and somebody once said that he made his thoughts known to my mind. It's a really good way, I think Charlton Heston said that in the movie, but it's a really good way to describe how God speaks to us. But he was a voice, and Moses, after all his time up there, because he was up there 80 days in the first section, just 40 up, throw the 44 and more. It went up on a regular basis. God used to speak to the people in Sinai from the mountain. And the people were so terrified by his voice that they begged him to stop talking to them. Because it terrified them and it made them uncomfortable. They made them want to... They were afraid of his holiness. So they said, "You talk to Moses and let Moses talk to us." So God did. And the people lost their ability to hear the voice of God on a regular basis, but that's what they wanted. So Moses goes up on the mountain to get the instructions from God, and then he comes down to give the instructions to the people. And whenever he's up on the mountain with God, the fellowship with God over a prolonged time changes him. It changes his visage. In the movie, we've got Charlton Heston with his windblown hair swept back with streaks and stuff in it. And he comes down from the mountain, and the guy who plays Aaron and his sister Miriam. "Look at what happened. It's the face of God." Anyway. So what happens is Moses is changed by his fellowship with God. And so the people ask him to wear a veil over his face so he doesn't scare them and the children. And after Moses hasn't been up for a while, that image begins to fade. And Moses keeps the veil on because he doesn't want the people to see it fade. He wants them to think that that's still on underneath there, Bible tells us. Moses says, "I would like to see you." And God says, "It would not be possible for you to survive seeing me. You are not yet made of the kind of substance that can survive that. But I'll tell you what I'll do." He said, "I will split a rock over here, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then I will go by and let you see the back of me as I pass." You can stand that much. "I'll see the back of me as I pass." Which is a very interesting metaphor, because remember, Jesus is called the rock. And God split the rock and hid us in the rock so that we could see God. This is an Old Testament metaphor for what's coming. The Bible speaks of the Father's eyes and ears and hands and lap and mouth, all of which are metaphors. Talk about the pillar of fire by night, etc., etc. He shows up as tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit does, in the book of Acts. Talked about him showing up in Genesis all the time. God chooses how he will appear to us, and he has his purposes for doing so. The Bible says that we should be cautious about making sure we show hospitality to strangers, because he says, by it, many of you will entertain angels unaware. What the Bible is saying is you should be hospitable to people, because you never can tell when the person you're being hospitable to is actually an angel from God. That's what the Bible says. It must be true. Father has no gender, even though we traditionally and metaphorically call him a he, because Jesus called him Father. Once again, Jesus has got to relate to us in ways that we can understand. So he calls him Father. The Old Testament, this male gender assignment for the Father was more related to the patriarchal culture than for any other reason. It's arbitrary. In fact, there are a number of names for God that are feminine. Like the term El Shaddai is God the breast. The breast who nourishes. The breast who feeds. The names of God in the Old Testament are both male and female in their shape. El Shaddai, which is what I was talking about, is a derivative of the Hebrew word for wife, which is Shaddah. So El Shaddai means God, the mother who feeds us from the breast. Jung presents him briefly as masculine, but makes the point that Mac's extremely negative image of his own father, presenting Papa as a male initially, would have hindered the process. Papa tells Max that he's neither male nor female. "If I appear to you as a man or a woman, it's because I love you. We limited ourselves out of respect for you. After what you've been through, you would not very well handle a father right now," he says, page 93. This is typical of parents everywhere. They relate to their children in ways the children can understand. It's an act of love, not a scientific statement. There are times when you tell your children things so that they can understand them that are not scientifically provable. But they're metaphors. They don't have to be. Too often we tend to look at the Bible as if it was written for our century and our culture, realizing that that wasn't at all. How many of you all saw Ray Vanderland the other night? Okay. Well, he made the point right away that in our world, we tend to think in terms of propositions and provable scientific statements. Whereas in the biblical world, they think in terms of stories, metaphors, and allegories. And he points out that 85% of the Bible is story. And the story is used to convey principles to us and are not meant to be scientific statements. And very often we tend to look at something the Bible says as if it's a scientific statement. And you have to realize that we didn't use scientific statements until 1850. Because it wasn't until the industrial age when we started having to create machinery with tighter tolerances that we developed the science of it at all. You know, the original boats and all that kind of stuff, they leak like sieves. I mean, you know, the kind of tolerances that you need for the spacecraft were unknown before the 1900s. This thing about operating or speaking or relating scientifically is new to us as humans. And if you go to other places, they don't do it. Have you all saw, what was the name of that movie? Something about the gods laughing. It's about the young African guy who found a Coke bottle that fell from the sky.
Huh? The gods must be crazy.
The gods must be crazy. Yeah, have you ever seen that movie?
It is.
Well, the thing is that you get a picture of the guy, and he's thinking of what's going on in terms of his world. And he doesn't think scientifically. He doesn't go, huh, Coke bottles, somebody dropped it from a plane. You know, he has no idea. The point is that we in the West think the way we think. And not even in the East do they think the way we think. And in the East, we think they think really weird and strange, but that's the way they think. So that's just here, right now, today. Go back 2,000-3,000 years and see where the thing is. So this thing about using metaphors and allegories to show who God is and what he looks like should not throw us. Earlier when Matt came into the cabin and the three of them were already eating, he asked them, you don't have to eat, do you? Yeah. Well, you're sitting here eating. You don't have to eat, do you? Papa says, we don't have to do anything. He said, then why do you eat? He said, we do it to be with you, honey. You need to eat, so what better way, better excuse to be together? We eat so that we can have fellowship with you. God acts in a manner that's designed to enhance our relationship with him. Papa tells Mac that he could look like Gandalf if he wanted to, but that would only reinforce Mac's stereotypes. But the whole point of the weekend was to challenge and change Mac's view of God. Papa tells Mac, that's why you are here. I want to heal the wound that has grown inside of you and between us. Being is always transcends appearance. And once you know the being, the appearance no longer matters. I'm going to stop there. I'll start at 30 next time, what I just did about Gandalf. Questions? Good. Let's explain it really well. All righty. Somebody pray us out.